Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to continue in our study through the book of Ephesians and about the armor of God. And if y'all remember last week, we talked about a battle that's going on. It's sort of a battle. There's a battle going on in the spiritual realm somewhere that we don't, you know, it's something that we don't really see happening. And we talked about the importance of knowing, you know, seeing that there's a battle going on, understanding that there's a battle, and knowing that there is an adversary that is standing against the purposes of God. He's standing against those things. He's standing against us as Christians. He would like to see us fail. He's warring against believers in any way that he can. And so we talked about us. We're warring against him, the Satan. It's Satan and the people under him, or the demons under him, this vast array of fallen angels. And Satan was, we remember, he's called a liar, a murderer, an accuser, an adversary, the spirit of the age, and there's several other things he's called in the Bible. I just wanted to remind you of what we talked about last week. And let's just go ahead and read our text. I'm going to just go ahead and read 10 through 18 again. And our focus really will be kind of on the beginning again and on the shield of faith in verse 16. But let's read 10 through 18. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reassurance that we have in this text. And we also thank you for the reminder of what you have given us in Christ and what you have accomplished, but also the charge that you've given us here to, Lord, just to persevere and to depend on you, but yet to persevere in the struggle, that we would stand, strong. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with us as we read the text, as we study the text this afternoon. Father, I just pray that you would speak to us through the Word by your Spirit and by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we again thank you for the opportunity that we can gather together and praise you and study your Scripture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we talked about this battle that's going on last week, and I thought, I was reading in a commentary, and I was reading a John MacArthur sermon on this same text. And I want to give you a good list. I was trying to think of a list, and I got to searching for a list of the ways Satan attacks us. And he just had a very good list here. And I'm gonna basically read his list. The way that Satan battles against believers. Now, you got to remember, this is people that have trusted in the gospel and the truth in the gospel of Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins and was buried, and he rose again on the third day. People that have trusted in that, Satan wars against us. And these are the way he does it. And I think it's sometimes different. It's really different biblically than what we often think about. So let's just, number one, he desires to cause believers to doubt God's character and credibility. He desires to make us doubt those things, that God's God's nature, His character, and whether He's credible. You remember Satan said, did God really say that? You know, that was the first temptation. He said, did God really say that? He just doesn't want you to be like He is. You know, that was the first temptation when he was trying to deceive Eve. Or how about he puts in her mind, does God really care about me? Things like that. Does He really care about me? Does He really love this God that we read about in the Bible? Or is the gospel, that truth of what He accomplished on the cross, is that really enough? Is that enough for someone like me? Or number two, and the second way. So He wants us to doubt God's character and His credibility. He wants to make it hard on us to live a Christian life, whether it be by persecution, you know, people standing against Christians, standing against us for the way that we live. He wants to make it be hard to live a Christian life by peer pressure. Have y'all ever experienced peer pressure, any of you? Matthew? He grinned, but I have, you know, where you're like, you don't want to live a certain way, don't want to do certain things, and your peers are like, oh, come on, it's no big deal. Or how about making it hard for us to live a Christian life by making it seem easy to live a Christian life? I think we experience that a lot. Maybe our comfort, you know, it seems easy, you know, I'm comfortable. How about like cultural Christianity? We look around at people in our community and say, the good folks out there, there's good folks that go to church, they do those things, they're the good folks. If I just go to church and do the things they do, you know, it'll be easy to live the Christian life. Or how about pursuing the American dream, you know, and there's things like that. These things are really distractions. They kind of hide our disobedience because we're judging ourselves based on how other people are living. We might even look and say, man, this is, you know, it's easy to live a Christian life. I just go to church, do this, do this, do this, and don't do this and this and this and this. We like to have a list. Maybe if we had about four or five things to do, and then don't do these four or five big things, you know. But everything else, you know, you don't worry about it. He deceives us like that. He also confuses believers with false doctrine. We see that prevalent in our day, you know, just false teaching. He confuses them. He hinders our service to the Lord. You know, like there may be some way we're serving. I mean, I'm preaching today, you know. He hinders that. He put stuff in the way so that the things we really need to be doing, we can't do because of all the distractions, things that come in the way. You think about some of the distractions we have that hinder us from serving. I was thinking about busyness is a distraction I've had in the past in churches, and even in churches, where I was just busy doing this and this and this and this. Had all this stuff I was doing, but I didn't even think about the things of God. You know, I didn't think about studying the Word other than preparing for the multiple places I was teaching. Didn't think about digging into the Word. So I was distracted by busyness. And I'll tell you a big distraction that I have as far as distracting from my hindering my service to the Lord, and I think a lot of people do, is Facebook and social media and those things. I mean, you get so involved in these things that don't really matter, and we're distracted by serving. And when I say service to the Lord, I'm talking about it could be preaching, teaching, doing things in the church. It could be a mother raising their children, a mother teaching their children, a father teaching their children the scriptures at home. These things that are really significant that we get distracted. You know, we get distracted and don't even notice that we're not. Another way he tempts us or pulls us away from the Lord is to trust in our own resources, trust in what we can do. You know, David in 1 Chronicles, y'all remember the story of David in 1 Chronicles? He's thinking, and it's where he numbers his troops. He sends them out to go number the troops. David is seeing, he's trying to examine his own strength. You know, and God doesn't like that. I mean, God, he's supposed to depend on the strength of the Lord. And we do that a lot, you know, depending on our own abilities. Or how about our pragmatism, you know, is the way that He gets us to trust in our own resources. We figure out, like in church, let's figure out something that works and do that. You know, if it gets people in here that works, we'll do that, no matter what, how it fits with the way we should really be living as believers. And You know, and so he causes us to trust in our own resources, trust in our own strength, our own power, our own reasoning, you know, to follow him and do the right things instead of trusting in him and the word. He also distracts us or causes us to stray by us playing the hypocrite. Y'all know what a hypocrite is? It's someone who says they're something but they're not. You see that a lot, phoniness in church, you know, where these people, you know, and we're all tempted to do this. We think of ourselves as, you know, we're the righteous ones. We have this special spirituality that no one else has. Or how about put on the grin, you know? I've heard that a lot, you know, in church, you know, it's be happy, you know, come shake everybody's hand and be happy, put on that grin, kind of a phoniness. How about looking respectable, you know, wearing the right clothes and those type of things. It's like this idea that there is a certain type of person that is above others. We're better than those on the outside because we do these things, and they're just kind of phony spirituality. And he also distracts us or tries to lead us astray by making us worldly. And we've seen that a lot in the church, where the church doesn't look much different than the world. You know, the church teaches this idea of that a successful Christian is one who is affluent. You know, he has lots of stuff. God's going to bless him with lots of stuff. Or this idea that, you know, the American dream plays into this. The idea of this successful godly person is going to live this American dream and strive to be successful, do these certain things, and there's a pattern laid out of how we should live our lives that's not biblical. It's not in the Bible, but we have it in our mind that is the way we should be. And what happens is we end up focusing so much and loving the things of the world that the church becomes worldly. It becomes like the world. And that's the whole list. But then, you know, there's a lot of other things. Well, wait a minute, I skipped some. Let me go back. He also causes divisions in the body. And some of these are my own terms. He said division in the body. I think of it as sidetracked by preferences. I think that's a lot of our divisions that we have is by preferences. Like, I'm trying to think of some preferences. I don't want to. You know, maybe musical, you could do musical, like styles of worship, types of service, orders of service. You know, what are the primary things we focus on? Those things are, there's biblical things to do, but a lot of times we get sidetracked by stuff that has nothing to do with the biblical way we're supposed to do stuff. It's just the way we think we should, you know, kind of driven by pragmatism. But those are just, I thought that was a good list of things. Now see, you notice the temptations, the way he tries to lead us astray, Christians, is not necessarily, the things I listed weren't like just outright big sins. These are little things that lead us, that kind of lead us going the wrong direction. So the devil is trying to distract us, trying to lead us as Christians in a different direction, a non-biblical direction. And so what are we supposed to do as we face the battle? There's these little things we know we're going to face. He's going to be attacking us. And there's also big things as far as like, you know, physical things and all these things. But what should we do? Well, it says in, let's see. You know, in verse 10, we covered it last week. The first thing we want to do is be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then the second thing, and they're really tied together, but be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So to stand against these things, the first thing we're going to do, the first thing we must do is first of all to be strong in the Lord. And I'm kind of repeating last week some, but we got to depend on His strength. We're going to be facing these things. We've got to depend on His strength. He's powerful, and we got to remember that the battle against Satan is going on in the spiritual realm, that places we don't see, but we're not really fighting necessarily that battle. We are, but we fight in a different way. We're going to get into that some. But we got to remember too, we got to depend on His strength and know that the battle's already been won. There's this battle that we're going to face as we go through our lives with the devil, but we know that the battle has already been won. the spiritual realm, the battle that's going on, that's where Satan's attacking all the things of God. God has already defeated Satan. We can trust in that. We can trust in his strength and his power, because the victory has been guaranteed. The victory's already guaranteed. Satan and all of his forces have already been defeated. He knows he's been defeated, but he's trying his best to keep that from happening. From the time he's been waging war, all the time from the time of the temptation in the garden, when he brought sin into the world, he tempted Jesus in the wilderness to turn away, tempted Jesus to follow him. He persuaded the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus. You know, that was a battle against God. He thought he would win by killing Jesus. And he didn't. He lost by killing Jesus, but Jesus rose from the grave. And now he continues that battle as he struggles against us. So we must be strong. That's the first thing. We must be strong. Strong and stand. We can be strong and stand, knowing that the one we serve is strong and has the devil and all these forces of evil that we're talking about, this guy that's going to wage war against us, he has the devil in his hand. I mean, just think about it. God, at any moment, if he wanted, he's got it. He's got decreed what's going to happen. But at any moment, he could just crush Satan. I mean, we don't have to be fearful of these things. It's not something we fear. He has him in his hand, and so we need to trust in that strength. But we can also remember that God's the one that will wage the war in the spiritual realm. He's going to be doing the stuff in the spiritual realm. So what are we to do? You know, we're not there. We don't see it. What are we to do? You know, I've heard a lot of talk about, I've heard it kind of offhanded and from some different people. Some of the guys I was telling you, well, I don't want to mention that, but there's some, you know, some in the prosperity gospel type people, they actually believe that there's demons in everything almost, and that the war going on is we got to look for these demon-possessed places and try to call those demons out and stuff like that. Or you know, maybe you're driving along. John McCarty said this. I think it was John McCarty in a sermon illustration I remember. He said there's a, or maybe he's just telling me. He said there's a guy that he knew that drove an old run-down car, and he didn't have a job, and he didn't have anything to do. But he said that Satan was warring against him because his car broke down. You know, and John's like, that's Satan's not, he's not demon-possessed your car. You just need to get a job and get a better car. You know, a lot of times we put the blame on, we blame Satan for stuff that happens in our own lives that just happen because of our own disobedience. We do that sometimes. So do you think we should be going around looking for demons and everything and trying to cast out those demons? That's not the realm we're fighting in. We don't need to be there. That's not it. And we see how we're to fight in the scripture today. We got to depend on the Lord and his strength in that realm with the demons and Satan and all that. If we were faced with the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness in our own strength, could we pass that test in the wilderness in our own strength? I don't think we could in our own strength. You know, I mean, in our own strength, we couldn't. Jesus passed that test in the wilderness. He stood against the devil. We can't do that in our own strength. We don't need to stand up and face Satan because it's a dangerous, Satan's a pretty powerful dude. We don't need to be doing that. We need to leave that up to God. Depend on his strength. We all failed in Adam. Whenever Adam was tempted, Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, in the wilderness, and he did not fail. He called, you know, he said, the word of God says, I didn't look it up, but you know, Jesus responded with the word of God, what God says, to defeat Satan in the wilderness, to not fail and be tempted. But Adam failed, and we failed in Adam. So in our own strength, that's what we would do. But in Christ, if we're in Christ, we have withstood the temptation of the devil. We can withstand that temptation. If we depend on his strength, then we're in Christ. If we've trusted the gospel, we're in Christ. We're born again believers. We depend on the strength of Christ, and we can withstand the temptations of the devil. But the thing that we do in all of this is what we're get into today. We trust in all those things and trust in the strength of God. But as we face these things, we must put on the whole armor of God. It says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. It's something that we do. We kind of work at putting that armor on. We trust in what He's given us. He's given us this armor. He's laying it out for us here. It's what He gives us. But also we struggle, we wrestle against the devil by putting on these things, by depending on these things. These are the tools that we use. We don't look at a car broken down and say, there's a demon in that, get out of there. You know, it's not like that. These are the tools that we use to face the onslaught that Satan has against us, trying to get us to fail. And let's read 14 through 17 again. So here's the tools that God gives us. So we're going to be tempted to be led astray. And God says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And then verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we see here at first, so what are we to do? We trust in His strength, but we stand. You see that? We are to stand. We see the battle ahead. He's told us there's a battle. Satan's going to be against us. What do? We stand. We stand against the enemy. And the way we do that is we stand against the enemy having put on these garments. This is the way we wage war. You know, we stand against him having put on the garments, put on these armaments. In verse 13, remember it says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. So we see that having done all, having put on this armor, we can trust in knowing that we will stand. That's a glorious thing. This is not a list of things that we need to start working on. I mean, it's stuff we need to work on, but the thing is, it's stuff He's given us that we can know that we defeated Satan. We could stand against him. He's going to attack us. He will tempt us. He'll try to distract us in all different directions. He's going to put things in front of us. He's going to, like me, doing Facebook constantly, all those type of things that have been distractions to me. He's going to try to do those things, throw them out in front of you, things that seem good that will distract you from the important things. He's going to try to hamper the Word of God. You know, he's going to try to stand against the Word of God. As we read the Word of God, he's going to try to stand against us believing the Word of God. He's going to try to stand against our service to God. He'll try to make us not trust God. All those things that we listed, but if we stand putting on the armor of God, we can rest in knowing that when He does all that stuff, we will stand. We'll see the battle before us and we will stand. We'll be strong in the Lord. We will remember all the positional truths that we were laid out for us in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Those glorious truths of the gospel, of our redemption, of our justification before God. All those truths of our adoption as sons, the promise of an inheritance, those glorious truths that we studied. We'll remember those things. We'll remember the life in the Spirit that was laid out, how we live a life in the Spirit. And we'll see the battle before us, the attacks coming, and we will stand. We will depend upon the weapons of war that He has given us. God's given us what we need to persevere. We can trust in that. He's given us what we need to persevere. We can trust that. We will stand. We will stand. So let's look at what we've been given. These are things we've been given, and they're things also that we are commanded to put on for protection in the battle. They're gifts to us, but we're commanded to put these things on. In verse 14, we're really going to just cover the beginning here. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So our first article, our first item in this warfare that we're going to put on is the belt of truth. It's our first element in the armor of God, the belt of truth. So it's a belt. It's a girdle, called a girdle in some texts. That's kind of an old English word, but it's a belt of truth. So that's the first thing. Now I want you to realize there's significance in the order that he gives us these items. That there's big significance in that. And so let's see, what is the belt of truth? So you think of Paul, he's writing from prison here. And what kind of prison is he in? He's in a Roman prison. Okay, and these are Roman, this is kind of a Roman battle gear type stuff, a Roman soldier's uniform. So you can imagine Paul, he's sitting in prison, and if any of you have taught very much, you realize that and I'm not very good at this, but a lot of people are really good at it, as they're living their life, they're constantly looking, they're seeing illustrations. John Waldrop, I think he breathes illustrations. But they're seeing illustrations. So you imagine Paul sitting in Roman prison, and he sees these things, and this Roman gear on the soldiers, and I can imagine him looking at the Roman armor, looking at it, and thinking about how those elements of the armor coincide with the elements of the armor of God that he's given us. The Holy Spirit's inspired this word, but you can imagine him doing that. And so if we think of a Roman armor, we think about their uniforms and how they fit together. There's a big purpose to the belt. Okay, y'all have seen those tunics that they wear? The tunics are, what's the other word for it? Give me just a second. A cloak, you know. They had kind of a cloak or a tunic. But they'd have this big one piece of fabric. You know, you could take a sheet. If you imagine, if any of you ever gone to a toga, anything with a toga, you know, you take a sheet and you cut a hole in the center of it and put it, you know, and put it over your head. The Roman soldiers, they had theirs a little bit different, but you know, most of the people in this area at this time, they all wore this, the men or women. Then, and they put this big piece of fabric over, they had a hole in the middle to put through their head, so it just hung loose all over them. You know, and so the women's would hang lower, and the men's usually to about their knee or somewhere around their knee. So they have this, it's really like a dress, sort of, but it's one piece of fabric, and it just hangs loose. So the belt, what they did with the belt is they actually cinched up the belt, and it brought in the fabric and kind of kept it close to their body. So if you imagine a guy getting ready to go into battle and he's got this tunic in, can you imagine running in a dress? I can't. Can y'all imagine running in a dress? Have you ever ran in a dress? Catherine? Is it hard to run in a dress? Okay. But you know, you imagine somebody going into battle, they would cinch up their belt or their girdle, and it would bring all the fabric in. And the way a Roman soldier would go into battle is they would actually gird up their loins. And what they do is they would put that on, but they would bring the fabric also, the hem of it, up and tuck it into their belt. And so it would be like they shortened it so it didn't hinder their running as they were running into battle. It didn't hinder their legs or they didn't have anything to worry about getting tangled up in. So the reason they had the belt was, it was for that reason. It was a belt. It was the first thing they put on when they're putting their armor on. When they got finished at the end of the day and took their armor off, they would take off all the armor. And at the last thing they took off was their belt or their girdle. And that caused their cloak or tunic to hang loose. And that's what they slept in. They stayed in their tunic or their cloak. And they would sleep in it. But when they got ready to go, they got up and cinched it up and they were ready to go. And so you could see a Roman soldier, when he cinches up that tunic, he's getting ready to go into battle. You know, he's cinching it up, getting ready to go. He's ready to jump into the battle. And then he would tuck that hem up whenever the battle was really close. And you can imagine that he's preparing himself for the battle. And you also see it in the Old Testament where when they do the Feast of Booths and some of those times where it talks about actually being ready for the journey, and that's and it mentions that. But that's the belt. That's the purpose of the belt, is to actually cinch everything together. And also the belt, if you think about it, this belt, he put his sword on it. A lot of some of the tunic, they also had this strap that went from the front to the back over the, I'm not sure, it might have gone at an angle like this. and their part of their breastplate actually fastened to that strap. Sometimes some of the armor was different, but some of the early armor was that way. So they actually would strap the breastplate to it. Their sword was attached to it. It's the primary first thing that they put on. So Paul's putting it in this order here shows that this belt of truth is the first thing we need to consider. It's important. And so it's the belt of truth. So the belt represents this truth. So we have to talk about what does truth mean. So we're to put on the belt of truth. There's like two primary views on this. There's a predominant one that I believe, and there's another one. One view is that this truth that it's talking about is just kind of our truth. It's sort of like in my relations to when I'm talking, it might be as I go out about my day, I'm going to be truthful in what I do. Like if I'm talking to Luke, I want to be truthful. And kind of when I interact with other people, when I interact with Matthew, I'm going to be truthful. And so it's like put on this belt of truth. The problem with that view is that these same people, a lot of them say, well, the truth kind of depends on the situation. You know, if I'm going to live my life with this belt of truth, it kind of depends on what's going on in the situation. So it becomes real subjective. Subjective means that it's kind of subject to what we're doing or what we're thinking or maybe what we're feeling. It would be like a subjective truth. Subjective is like, you know, it depends on our feelings, kind of what we think or those type of things. The other view is that the truth here, this belt of truth, is that the truth it's talking about is the teaching of the Bible. It's the teaching of the Word of God. And I think it's clear when we look in the context here as we're going into this spiritual battle that it's talking about that way. As we go into spiritual warfare, It's the truth. It's the whole of the doctrines of the Bible. Now, it talks about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God later. It's talking about the Word of God, using it. And when you're in the battle, like Jesus did, He threw out the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It penetrates hearts. But this is talking about the truth of kind of a general overview of the doctrine and teachings of the Bible. And the Bible holds objective truths. You know, we talked about if it was just truth in general, like a spirit of truth or something, it's real subjective. Well, the Bible really lays out several objective truths. They're things that are just true. It's just the truth. It's objective. It's just propositional truth. So the overarching teaching of the Bible is what this is talking about. And I want to read just a few verses. Y'all don't have to turn there. In John 8:31-32, Jesus says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth. If you abide in My Word, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So He's saying, if you abide in My Word, you'll know what the truth is. You'll know this truth, and it's going to set you free. And then in John 17:14-19, Jesus is praying to God the high priestly prayer. And He says, "I have given them Your Word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one." You kind of see a little bit of a hint of what we're talking about. Keep them from the evil one. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Your word is truth. They may be sanctified in the truth. You see that? In the truth. Your word is the truth. They'll be sanctified in the truth. And then 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." And the faith is kind of almost, in this context, is a synonym. It's saying the truth, the teachings of the Bible, the faith that was passed down to the saints, that it's the faith. And then in 2 Timothy 2:1-2, Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he's talking about some teaching. He's saying these things that I have taught you, that you've heard me teaching, find other faithful men and teach them these things so that they will teach others also. There's an objective set of doctrinal teaching in the Bible. It's objective. It's just there. And that's what we're talking about, truth here. And this doctrine is teaching. Y'all know that the word doctrine means just teaching. So sometimes doctrine gets kind of a bad rap. You know, people are against doctrine, but it just means teaching. It's what the Bible teaches. So there's a specific objective set of doctrine taught in the Bible that's outside of us. It's not subject to us. It's not subject to our thinking or our feelings or anything, any of these things. It's just something that's taught. And it's these things, no matter what we feel about it, no matter what we think, no matter what our reason makes us think, there is truth, doctrinal truth, that's there and it's true. And it's those things that we're to put on, that we're to gird our loins up, that when we enter the battle, we approach it with those truths, with this belt of truth. It's these things that hold everything else together. It's these doctrinal truths, the truth. And I'm going to read you a lengthy section. I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones explained it. He has a book. I was telling y'all that Martin Lloyd-Jones has two. I figured out he's got two books on this section. In the second book, he's talking about this. It's the book called The Christian Soldier, talking about this belt of truth. The apostle says that if the church is to function as a body, and if you are to function successfully as an individual Christian, the first thing you have to do is to put this truth about your loins so that it may bind and band you together and set you on your feet and energize you. But the modern attitude, now listen to this, the modern attitude in the church with its international congresses, its weeks of prayer for Christian unity, these are things specific to his group of churches, or its octaves of prayer, is far astray from the apostle plan. It places its whole emphasis upon some general spirit rather than upon particular principles. A general spirit of attitude of friendship and of love and of worshiping together. This seems common to me. That, of course, in and of itself is an excellent thing. We should love one another. There should be a unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. But the whole question is how to arrive at it. You cannot put on a vague spirit. But according to the apostle, there is a piece of armor which you can take hold of, can take up and can put on. Yet at the present time, we are told that the hope of the church and the hope for the individual lies in some vague general spirit of fellowship. Another way in which the matter is stated is that the life is more important than the belief. The whole tendency today is to say that no matter what a man may say in words about what he believes and what he does not believe, if he lives a good life, he is a Christian. For instance, an article recently written about a great man who had done much good said, though he, of course, would have said that he was not a Christian, his life proves that he was a Christian. That was said in the name of the Christian church. So it is not surprising that the average Christian says, I am told to gird my loins with truth. But what is truth? What am I to gird myself with? Is belief of any value at all? If we're going to meet atheists in heaven, does what I believe matter to the slightest extent? What is truth? Does truth count at all? Is it possible to know what truth is? This is the way. This is a bad... But believing that I shall have to stand before the judgment throne of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, I cannot be silent in the midst of all this terrible confusion. The things which are being said are not only confusing people, they are undoubtedly driving people to hell. For to tell people that what a man believes does not matter as long as he lives a good life and does good is not only a denial of the gospel, it is bound to discourage people from believing the only truth which can save them. Not only so, I am concerned as a pastor. If I accept this modern attitude, what am I to say to people who come to me asking for advice and help, as they do, because life is difficult and trying? Am I to say to them, try to think thoughts of love, just try to go on doing as much good as you can, and let us all be friendly together? That patently does not help them. And the more this kind of vague, nebulous teaching is given, the greater the number of people who turn their backs upon the church. And I do not blame them, for frequently there is more teaching given in the cults than there is in the Christian church herself. No, our loins are to be girded about with the truth. But to come to grips to this yet more closely, what is being actively, seriously taught is that truth cannot be defined. That is the essence of this modern attitude, the basis of its appeal. People say, the church is divided. Now listen to this, I've heard this a lot. The church is divided and separated because people have been insisting on particular doctrines. Such a policy always divides. Have you all heard that? People focusing on doctrines, that always divides. We must all agree that truth is so great and so glorious that it cannot be defined. In other words, we are being told that truth is something which is caught, not taught. You cannot put it into definitions. You cannot state it as a series of propositions, they say. It is just something you become aware of in yourself. That is typical of the modern attitude. In the light of that, of course, to express criticism is terribly wrong. If you venture to criticize or to say that a certain teaching is wrong, you are dismissed as a contentious person. It is said that your spirit is not Christian any longer. You have become narrow. You are claiming that you alone are right. You must not do that. Who can define the truth? One person sees it in this way, but another sees it in that way. No matter. We are all concerned about the same thing. So you must not criticize, and you must not say about any teaching that it is wrong. If a man really is doing his best and trying to uplift himself in humanity, what right have you to say that he is wrong? Truth eludes definition, so your critical faculty must be stifled, and you must allow anyone to believe what he likes as long as he aims at doing good. In other words, unity is put before doctrine. So, you see, does that sound familiar? That was written in 1978, by the way, but as I was reading that, I thought of it. It's really familiar. You know, you see people like John MacArthur have really stood against things that are false teaching, and he has been ridiculed. You know, but the spirit of our day is that there's all these different people that believe different things, and we shouldn't criticize them. Just kind of let them go on and find their own way or find their own truth. Whatever's true to them, let them find their own truth. But really, we as believers need to understand that there is an objective truth. The Bible teaches truth. There is a doctrine that's in the Bible that is truth. And we have to think about that. And we got to realize that it's not going to be looked on kindly when we take strong stands of truth. If we hold the strong objective truths, biblical truths, if we say, I don't think that's right. You know, you might hear something and you say, that just doesn't seem to line up with Scripture. And I've done this a lot on social media, I've kind of stopped because you need to do it in person kind of instead of there. But you can see something that just doesn't seem to align and you point it out and you become the bad guy. You know, it's like you're just being critical. You need to leave them alone, let them do what they want, and who are we to say anything about it? But I can guarantee as you spend more time in the Word of God, as led by the Holy Spirit and you spend time in the Word, these truths are going to start just kind of coming out. You know, they're going to come out and you're going to have a basic, the truth that you see, you know, it's going to be there. And in Jude 3-4, I just want to read this. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So right there in Jude, he's saying there is, you contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is an objective truth that the Bible teaches, an overall objective truth. And it's that faith or that truth that was delivered to the saints that we need to pass on down. And that's what we need to girdle up our loins with and be prepared to enter this battle with. It's the truth, objective truth. And, okay, so I want to ask the question, are all of us in this room at the same level of knowledge about the overall teaching of what the Bible teaches? We're not. Okay, we're not. So does that mean that we shouldn't enter the battle until we have our biblical theology and our systematic theology and all these things figured out? Should we hang back and not enter the battle and not stand against Satan? You know, if we don't know all the things. Some of you know some. Some of you know a little bit. I'm kind of like, I know just enough to get in trouble to say things that I think are correct or not. But you know, we're at different levels of knowledge of this truth. But we don't stand still. We're going to know that we're going to grow in our knowledge of these things as we go through our lives, as we put on the belt of truth. As we continually put on this belt of truth, we're going to grow in it. It's not something that we're going to just figure out because of our feelings. And I think a lot of the people in the church do that. They go through their lives trying to figure out and distinguish what truth is based on their feelings, based on something that they heard in a song. I've seen that a lot. You know, or people, if your theology is driven by songs that you have in your head, there's a danger. We can't let our theology be driven by music. You know, we got to let the theology drive the music that we sing so that it's truthful. But, you know, there are people that have grown up on these old hymns and they have their theology. I'm not saying the old hymns are bad, on bad old hymns, you know, on bad songs that where their theology is shaped by that. It doesn't depend on how we feel about the song. You know, that song, man, I grew up on that. I just love that song. That's got to be right. It's not that. These are objective things that the Scripture reveals to us through the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit is working in us, guiding us to this truth as we're reading the Scripture. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He guides us to the truth. He reveals Christ to us in the Gospel as we're digging in the Scripture. So it's important that we remember this. That's going to be our first item going into the battle as Satan's battling against us. And it's really been real to me the last few weeks. I got to tell you, it's been kind of a strange few weeks. I've struggled. You know, I've struggled thinking about I'm unemployed. You know, and I'm by my own doing, but I'm unemployed. Looking at a new stage in life where I'm thinking of, okay, I've got like 20-something years left to work. What am I going to be doing? And you know, you're at this point like that, and you start kind of doubting what am I thinking? What was I doing? Sometimes you do that, and sometimes you're excited. But in the process of thinking through all those things, it's kind of distracting. And I've been that way just a little bit. I've struggled preparing sermons, you know, since we started this church. You know, there's times where you're sitting there just struggling through the Word. I mean, you have this text you're going to preach on, and you're just sitting there, and you say, I don't have it in me to do this. I can't do this. You know, and you're just struggling with it. And you read people like John MacArthur, even this text. You know, I started reading and studying for it. And I realize a guy's written a book that's 1,200 pages long on those three verses, and I'm preaching on it next week, you know. And you think, I'm incapable of this. And like with Luke, you know, I thought about it with Luke when he broke his arm, you know. It's things like that. It's all those struggles. Have y'all had days like that where you wake up in the morning and maybe you read your Bible, you're excited, and then this happens. And then this happens. And then this happens. And then this happens. Yeah, I've had days like that where you almost have to laugh. What else bad can happen today? It's as those things are happening in our lives, the darts that are coming from the devil, I don't think are those things. I don't think they're necessarily those things. I think as a Christian approaches life, those things happen. We struggle through life. It's hard. But what the darts are is whenever the devil starts saying, are you sure? You know, are you sure that God really cares what's going on with you? Or how about you? Are you sure if you're going through things like this, are you really sure there's a God? Are you sure that Bible's true? Are you sure you're a believer? The way you've been thinking as you've been struggling through these things, are you sure that you really have trusted in the gospel? I mean, that's something we have to consider. But still yet, Satan's going to put those things in our head. And that's what he uses to do that. Did God really say that? Are you sure about that? You know, you're trying to live this particular life. It would be so much easier to live this type of life. Are you sure that that really matters? Or how about, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. There is no way that God would forgive you for the way that you have been. You know, we have those things come in our mind. God would not forgive a person like me. You know, that those kind of doubts come in your mind. The gospel can't cover that. The gospel is not strong enough for that. Are you sure about the gospel? Is that enough? Is the gospel enough? Is it just really seeing that we're sinner and that God, that Jesus came, God in the flesh, well, the part of the Trinity, and actually submitted to the Father, went to the cross, the wrath of the Father is poured out on the Son, so that the wrath of breaking the law, the wrath of God against lawbreakers would be absorbed by the Son, the perfect one. Are we sure that that happened? Why would God do that? You know, there's these doubts, but that's what happened. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son so that we could be forgiven. There's all kinds of doubts that come in. And so, as you think of, as you struggle through your lives, as you young people, Catherine and Era and Rachel, as you guys, as you face your future lives and you're thinking about things that are going to happen and things don't go as you plan, when Satan starts telling you, are you sure that God said that? Are you sure that He intended that you live that way? Are you sure that He would actually forgive you? When he starts doing that, I just want to charge you guys. I want to charge you, but more importantly, God charges you. Right here in this text, He charges you. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He commands us that. He tells us that. We can trust in Him. Don't listen to those darts of the devil making you think, I don't know if I can believe this. Because that's all that it is. And you got to remember that God has conquered all that. So we can, as things happen, we can know that God does love us. He loved us enough that He would send His only Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be redeemed and that we might know Him. And we can trust in that. And all the little things that are happening become insignificant as we focus on that, as we completely trust in that and focus on that.